Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have given us spiritual eyes to see him, that we can fix our eyes on Jesus, that we can turn our eyes upon him and look full in his wonderful face. And when we do, that attention, that focus causes everything in this world, everything that this world has to offer, to grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. What a beautiful contemplation this morning as those that have been redeemed, for us to realize that there is something beautiful, something special when we truly fix our eyes on our Savior. And to know that he endured all that he did out of obedience and love, and for him to finish and accomplish what no other man could ever do. And that is provide a sacrifice that is fitting to make it possible for us to experience eternal life and to have righteousness, holiness, as you are holy. And so, Father, we thank you for those realities in our life this morning, and may we live in light of them and not forget them. And as we approach the word this morning, and as we consider some more teaching Paul gives, which we know is, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit gave them words to write down and to pen down, that your word is God-breathed, that we would see the benefit of having a good witness at our places of employment, whether we have a non-believing boss or a believing one, and even see the purpose of that, as well as the ramifications of that on a scale within our country and how we live our lives. And so, Father, we give you the honor, the praise, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, our text this morning is verses 1 and 2. As you're looking there, you're probably saying, wow, we're getting close to the end of 1 Timothy, and you're correct, we are. I believe I'm going to, at least at this point, I'm looking to leave the New Testament and have us go to the book of Proverbs after we're finished with 1 Timothy in its entirety, for us to glean some wisdom to have biblically in this day and age, and wisdom in general in the Christian life. And so with that said, let me go ahead and read our text this morning before I begin by way of introduction to highlight some things. It says, let all who are under a yoke of as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. I've entitled my sermon this morning, A Walking Testimony in Every Way. See, the thing is, as we consider this text this morning, some of this is going to be familiar, but almost a year to the day, literally, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And if you recall there, we had Paul speaking to the relationship between slaves and masters there. And as we look for a parallel to our world today, we would see that as a call to employees and their employer. And you'll remember back in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, we talked about the importance of obedience as it was seen in their demeanor towards their employer. In other words, they should have respect and genuineness towards them. We also considered obedience as seen in their devotion toward their employers, that they're always working, and even when the boss is not looking, to make sure that they realize that as they are working, they're doing it as unto the Lord. And our third aspect there was obedience seen in the desire towards their employer. In other words, having goodwill as to the Lord, that everything that a believer does in the workplace is seen in light of them doing it as unto the Lord. But I want to speak a little bit to slavery in the first century, because when we hear the word slave, an automatic picture of what that looks like pops into our head in relation to, you know, slavery as characterized in our country's history. And let me begin by saying it, you know, if slavery of any kind, owning someone by purchasing them, is not something that is an ideal in any way, shape, or form. But as we look at the first century, and as even we look into the Old Testament, the Bible, you know, never condones, slavery in any form. But it does regulate it. It does speak to, you know, its purpose, and for those that are in slavery, how they should be treated. But as we look at the first century under Rome in rule, slavery was not as racist or seen in mistreatment of the slaves. It was actually something that was, gave a stability in an occupation for them. It also ended up being something that, as they oftentimes sought to be sold into slavery, because within Rome, there was, the opportunity for them to have a solid, pay, as it were, as a slave, but also to eventually become a Roman citizen, which would give them rights under Roman law. Some of the things that, as you see this was a primary part of society. Not ideal. Don't get me wrong, I'm not condoning saying that slavery is something that we should, seek to do today, because I'm not. But it was a primary part of society. It fulfilled major employment needs within the culture. Matter of fact, scripturally look at those that were day laborers and getting a day wage. Well, slaves were actually in a better position than even those that were seeking daily wages. Matter of fact, oftentimes slaves, would be underneath of a master and have the opportunity to be over property, to be manager of the property, which we have an example of that in the Gospel of Luke. To harvest crops, to cook, and to actually do skilled labor jobs. And it was something that was utilized for them to be able to have a purpose and for society to function so that, all those things could happen. Now, there were some owners that mistreated their slaves, just as it was in our country, seeing them only as property to be had, and therefore with no value, no identity, treat them in a disregard for their humanity. And honestly, even outside of slavery, we can see those same things happening in our culture today in relation to abortion, as an example, because we can see that, the baby that we know is created in the image of God, that it's not a mistake, it's not just a clump of cells. At the moment of conception, they have the image of God himself. And the thing is that they can be seen as just something to do away with or to be treated however the person deems for their own personal benefit, not realizing the effect that it has on that baby or, in this case, masters with slaves. But there were also many that treated their slaves well. Oftentimes slaves were actually seen and brought into the family setting under that master as part of extended family, and were treated very well. And as I said, Roman law actually, each slave looked forward to eventually being set free under what was called manumission. It's different than what we have a picture of as we look at this, slavery in our country in its inception and into, hundreds of years of, mistreatment, of racism towards others, seeing them only as property. But as Paul is looking at this and seeing that it's something that needs to be addressed because it was part of, this culture, this society that Christianity had its birth. And so many that were coming to church were slaves. Many that were coming to church were masters. And so as we looked at it, Ephesians chapter 6, he did not withhold, talking to both masters and slaves as to how they should, view that relationship. And see Paul focusing on the nature of a Christian's labor within the workplace. And see that there is an opportunity as a believing slave or even a believing owner for God to be glorified. And so with that said, that brings us to our text this morning here in chapter 6, verse 1. And the first point being there is that Paul speaks to serving unbelieving masters. Let me read verse 1. It says, "Let all who are under a yoke of as slaves regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." That word or that phrase, you know, translated under a yoke in Greek literally means submission under those in authority, which we find ourselves in submission to those in authority in all kinds of different settings. This in particular, you know, as it says here, as slaves. And this is the Greek word doulos, which is, you know, the same translated in other places, servant, and is even used of Jesus Christ himself. As you recall, Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 says that he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. It is the same Greek word we find here. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we see even Jesus himself humbling himself, coming under the authority of God the Father, to offer himself as that once for all sacrifice, even death on a cross. Jesus was obedient. And we know too that he said that he came not only to seek and save the lost, but to serve and not to be served. It says there in our text that those that are under this yoke, under this submission to those in authority over them, should regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. So this word honor is the word respect, and one we saw in relation to those that lead, those that were elders, as we talked about last time. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." And the reason for that is because there's an opportunity for that individual's life as, you know, a slave to a master in that culture, and today us as employees to an employer, of us being able to be a witness to those that we find ourselves under subjection. And as you see that the verse ends out, so this is the clause, the purpose of honoring their masters, giving them, you know, and seeing them as worthy of all honor, is so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. See, it's not just its own little culture in itself without it being contingent on it having, you know, some sort of godly input. The fact is no matter what we may find ourselves in situation-wise, circumstance-wise, you know, job-wise, family-wise, is that there's always an opportunity, and what Paul is pointing out here is for God to be honored and glorified and respected. See, a believer's testimony at work will either reflect God's nature and his word, as it says here in verse 1, or it will give unbelievers a false idea of God's nature and word. So it's important that when we find ourselves working for someone else, whether they're a believer or not, in this case, we're talking about unbelieving boss, because you can have an unbelieving boss that is a very moral individual, that does things right, treats their employees with care, and is a man or woman of integrity as they rule over and use them for the benefit of whatever the company may be and what it produces or what it has. And the thing is when we look at this as believers even today, it's important for us to take seriously what God has called us to do and to be within the workplace. When a believer works hard, has a good work ethic, and is amiable in their character, then what they do is they point people to God. Point people to God and his word. They point people to, you know, the good news of the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter whether or not, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, if it is a good and gentle employer or one that is unjust. Because God can still be glorified as we are faithful to be the people he is calling us to be that witness, to have that testimony to those that we find ourselves under authority. You remember back earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, when it talks about us praying for those that are, for kings and those in high positions. You remember it says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You remember those two words, peaceful and quiet. Peaceful being tranquility that arises from within, quiet being tranquility that arises from out. So a total package, inwardly and outwardly, is how we should approach our employment to an employer or someone finding ourselves under the authority of somebody else. Submitting to them in such a way that it is actually godly and dignified. And you remember, I mentioned that the only way we can lead peaceful lives, both internally and externally, is by pursuing godliness and living a moral life. And see, in that culture, in the first century, a slave to his master. Today, as we look at this in its parallel circumstances, would be an employee to an employer. We have the opportunity to be a witness of what God has done in taking us from being slaves to sin and now slaves to righteousness. Because we all serve something or someone. And the question is who and for what purpose? Because we can live for ourselves or we can live for the glory of God and to give him the glory that he is due. See, it's good, it's pleasing, and it's a testimony because back earlier in chapter 2, it says, who desires God's, that it's good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's a testimony in how you function at work every day, whether it is an unjust boss or a godly boss that maybe isn't a believer in Jesus Christ, but nonetheless, it's still a testimony. So there's not really a venue anywhere, because we can even look at this principle-wise, is that we are a testimony to our kids in relation to who we see Jesus to be. Is he worthy of glory and honor and praise? Do we live our lives in light of that? And the thing is if we see every opportunity that we have when we engage everyday life as an opportunity to be a reflector of God to our spouse, to our children, to our boss, to the world, then that changes everything. Because it means that we're not living our lives just however we want for whatever purpose is beneficial to us. But instead, we're living in such a way that the world may see God and his word. So that, as it says in verse 1, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. So when you go to work tomorrow morning, be thinking about that when you clock in, that all of a sudden, maybe you have had a bad attitude in relation to work because you don't like what your boss does or what your boss is doing in relation to treating you or other employees. Again, we point and reflect the world to Jesus Christ so that they may, as we do, fix their eyes on Jesus and experience salvation from their sin. So serving unbelieving masters, but also Paul goes on in verse 2 to speak to serving believing masters. And my first question there is should there be a different mentality when it comes to having a believing employer? Because the temptation may be is that if we are a believer and we know our boss is a believer, to assume that, well, because we're brothers in Christ, I should get special treatment or special privileges, and that maybe the boss won't work me quite as hard because I'm a fellow brother in Christ. Well, the thing is that we should never presuppose that. And it says here in the text, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful Why? On the grounds that they actually are brothers. So there shouldn't be any change in which we view ourselves just because our boss is a Christian. Matter of fact, if anything else, you honoring God and pointing people to God and His Word should be something that will just continue to reinforce what your Christian boss is also doing as he is living as a, you know, a godly boss, but also too as someone who has the opportunity to be a reflector of God in the workplace. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone." To that unbelieving boss, to that believing boss, to, you know, the people you come in contact with, to do things that are good. Because that is reflective of what God has done in us to think of others above ourselves. But it doesn't finish there. He says, "And especially to those who are of the household of faith." So as a Christian employee under a Christian employer, I should all the more want to do good for that boss because I have the opportunity and the privilege to live under someone who has the same set of ethic by which they live their life. An ethic that is based in the Bible. It is based in someone who's been, you know, regenerated from their sinful state and made a child of God. Because it says there as it finishes out, they must serve all the better since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. See, that answers the question why. Why should we act this way? Why should we work this way? Because we remember that everything that we're doing each and every day is in light of who we are as a son or daughter of God. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. You could be in the first century, you know, in a not ideal situation and be a slave under a master, finding yourself in submission and have to be obedient to somebody. If they're an unbeliever, they still can be someone that is moral and upright, but they could be a downright tyrant. And, you know, you've had bosses. I've had bosses that, you know, as you work in the work world that are not reflectors of God. And sometimes you find yourself being made fun of because they see you, you know, as, you know, that, you know, Bible, you know, thumping Christian. But instead, not realizing is that because we have the opportunity to be reflectors of Christ, that it's actually a benefit for that boss. Because not only is it a testimony, but it's an encouragement for them to see that there's something different. We should not be outdone by good works and by morality and by the things that we do at work by someone who's not a believer. We should stand out as those that, you know, as Christian employees that should always be the better people doing the best work. Because we're doing it as unto the Lord. We're doing it for His glory, His praise. And that employer benefits from it, whether they're an unbeliever or a believer. But it doesn't change because of the circumstances of their spiritual life or lack thereof. Which reminded me of Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So be sincere, be considerate, be obedient, because you're reflecting God and His Word to the world, starting in that realm of your job. And again, the goal being is that if you have an unbelieving boss, you want them to experience the same forgiveness in Jesus Christ that you have. And if you give them a, you know, soured image because you're just disgruntled and not full of joy day in and day out, how does that reflect God to them? Because they may be enjoying life. But see, the thing is, they need to see themselves through God's eyes. And so we always have the opportunity, and is, you know, my sermon title says, walking, being a walking testimony in every way. Because there are others that need to know Jesus. If your boss is an unbeliever here this morning, he needs Jesus. So how should this inform our lives today? Well, if you remember when we went through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, let me reread verses 14 through 16 to you. You are the light of the world. Let that sink in for a minute. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light in all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Remember, you are a light. So you should live like a light. You shouldn't hide your Christianity and what you believe about God and His Word to be hidden under a bushel basket. Your boss should know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ by how you act, by what you say, by the things that you stand for, and the things that you don't give in to. It's a testimony to that boss, and it's a testimony to the world around us. See, our attitude and our actions matter. How we communicate, how we carry ourselves, what we do, what we say, what we stand for. And know this, the gospel transforms individual people and has a positive effect on those around them as you are reflecting God and His Word to the world. That's how God has designed it. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and for the first time you're realizing the importance of being a godly Christ reflector to your boss, whether he's a believer or not. And that's something that's not necessarily easy, but you need to understand is that God has put us here in this generation to reflect Him and His Word to a lost world. That's why we are here. As I've said it once, and I'll say it 100 times more, is that if God wanted us to glorify Him without hindrance in the fullness of what worship and giving glory to God Almighty can be, He would bring us all into His presence right now. But He has something for us to do here on earth. To still acknowledge that He is the God of all glory, to not rob Him of what He is worthy of and do as the Creator God of all things, who loved us through Jesus Christ, His Son, but to realize that we have an opportunity to have a positive effect on the world. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Do you see the theme coming through? We're lights. We're not the darkness. We are, you know, are surrounded by the darkness, but we are that one little light. You may be the only believer at your job, and that's okay. Matter of fact, that may be by God's design exactly, because He knows that there are others that need to see Jesus through you, to have Jesus shine through you, to be a testimony to that boss. You know, and as I look at the text today, we see it in a small, you know, direct example in relation to employees to employers. But I'd like to step back from that example to go a little bit broader this morning. Because as you know, we have a major election coming up here within a week from this coming Tuesday. No, it is this coming Tuesday, isn't it? No, it is a week from this coming Tuesday. I had to think a minute. And, you know, the thing is we have an opportunity to be light in our country. You know, George Barna had a poll that was just done on October 7th of this year. And it says, the research indicates that as many as 104 million people of faith are unlikely to vote in this upcoming election. And among those, 32 million self-identified Christians who regularly attend church won't cast their ballots. Why do you want to know? Maybe one of these reasons is one maybe you've been contemplating or have decided. It says here, the most common reason offered by 2/3 of non-voters, 68%, was a lack of interest in politics and elections. Other common reasons included disliking all the major candidates, which was 57%, feeling that none of the candidates reflect their most important views, which is 55%, and believing that their vote will not make a difference, 52%. Now, I purposely do not utilize the pulpit as a political platform. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I'm not going to give you a name. But the thing is that we have an opportunity to reflect God, specifically His character and His word, not only to those we find ourselves under subjection and authority to in the workplace, but I believe also within our country as a whole. Because you may say, well, what is on the ballot this coming November? Let me throw a few things out here for you to consider if you don't know them already, because they're plastered all over the news if you watch anything newsworthy. Redefining of marriage, gender, mutilation of children's bodies without parental consent, parental rights, abortion rights, free speech rights, and I would even propose that Christianity itself is on the ballot. And so what better way can we, as we glean from the example here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in relation to employees to employer, we have the privilege, the wonderful privilege and right to have a say in what happens in our country. And that is through our vote. Now, we could vote, you know, argue whether or not, you know, our vote counts because of, election integrity being at a low or a high or whatever you want to argue about. My point is not to argue out all those details, but for you to see the importance of casting a vote, because it does matter. Because even not voting is casting a vote. And you need to see that whoever ends up being in office is going to have a say in relation to these things. And we know what the Word of God says. We have an ethic. We have a witness that is reflective of who Jesus is, who God is in our life. And there is a difference between that which is right and wrong. And some of the things that we're going to be voting upon, depending upon the different candidate, is for us to see that there is some things that are seriously wrong in our country. Disheartening. Almost some to the point of making it you feel just uneasy inside, to the point of, you know, being physically, mentally sick because of what they're doing, choices that they're making. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, it says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." We are righteous because of Christ's righteousness in us, and we have an opportunity that some Christians around the world do not have the opportunity. Matter of fact, they're powerless to do anything. They don't have a vote. They don't have a say as to what their country lives by. They're oppressed, persecuted for their faith. And my proposal to you this morning is not to, you know, throw a guilt trip on anyone, but for you to see that you have a responsibility, a privilege, and the right to cast a vote that will be in relation to God being glorified the very most that He can possibly be, until which time He, you know, is just and the judge of all things. We're not electing a perfect person because we're all sinners. We may not even be electing a Christian leader, but we have an opportunity to vote in those individuals that have the greater thing, things that we would say are biblical, to lead and to guide our country, and to realize is that our vote can be a testimony to an unbelieving president of the United States. To communicate that these things do matter, that we don't just turn a blind eye to them, and we remember something that is profound, As it says in Psalms 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. So no matter what happens on Election Day and the days that follow Election Day, the one thing that we can, you know, have solace in and enjoy is the fact that God is still sovereignly in control over all, including everyone that is voted into political office, no matter how moral or immoral they may be. Daniel, in answering Nebuchadnezzar's dream, said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and season. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." The psalmist also in Psalm 33, verses 10 through 12 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." See, the thing is we have an opportunity on Election Day, or if you, you know, realized is that there's early voting in Connecticut for the first time for a general election, to be able to cast a vote that would be one that would honor and give God the most glory. Realizing is that we're never going to have a perfect candidate run for any political office because we're still sinners. But it doesn't mean we don't still realize that we are lights in darkness, that we have the opportunity to have a positive impact, and that our vote does count. Even though it may not seem, even though the candidate we may choose may not, we may not see eye to eye on even most of what they hold. But see, even small things can end up becoming medium-sized things to larger things, both positive or negative. And like what Warren Wiersbe said, he says, "The Lord chooses to change people and society gradually through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the truth of the Word of God." And that's what you and I have the opportunity to do, to do due diligence, and to realize is that we have the privilege which most people in other countries do not, and that is to have a say and to pick the candidate that is the one that will give God the most glory, maybe completely imperfect. Well, just remember, that's who we are or once were apart from Jesus Christ. It doesn't excuse us from having the opportunity to be that light in darkness, to be those blameless and innocent children of light in a crooked and twisted generation. That is our country right now. It is crooked and twisted. And we need to have the eyes to see it, and we need to see that we have an opportunity to have positive, effective change in voting in the candidate that will give the most glory to God. And it's something that I believe, you know, as we pray over it, not knowing what may happen, is that we remember that God's still in control. Amen? Amen. Amen.